Let's open our Bibles together. We will be in Ezekiel chapter 45. And before we look into find Ezekiel 45, and then find the book of Hebrews chapter 11. The book of Hebrews chapter 11. It's amazing how much like aliens we feel sometimes. And I don't mean like aliens like from spaceships. I mean people who don't belong here. Do you ever feel like a person who doesn't belong? Did you know that that's a very intense and common feeling among God's people, but that it is also an intense and common feeling among people who do not know the Lord, and that entire fields of philosophy, especially in the 20th century, but also in the 19th and the 18th century, were devoted to answering the questions of why people feel alienated from their world, alienated from permanence, why they feel thrown into life, not understanding where they came from or where they're going. Much of philosophy, if you read philosophy or if you even read simply an overview and a history of philosophy, is aimed at answering the question, what in the world are we doing? Literally, what are we doing in the world? What are we doing here? We've just been thrown into this. We have no idea. And we're looking for permanence and trying to create it, trying to find something that makes life worth living, because every time you think you found it and you grasp hold of it, it goes bad in your hands or dies, and humanity is lost, confused, walking around looking for some answers. Well, this is a very common thing. And when you give your life to the Lord, He brings answers to you. But interestingly, the permanence that you're looking for on earth still isn't found here. And that's really one of the key factors. The permanence that you're looking for on earth really still isn't found here. In Hebrews chapter 11, look at verse 8. Of course, this is a chapter that is all about people who were never really property owners. So to speak. People who never had that for which they longed, which was a sense of permanence. In verse 8, it says, "By faith Abraham, when he was called, obeyed by going out to a place that he was to receive for an inheritance, and he went out not knowing where he was going." He was just trusting God and moving forward. "By faith he lived as an alien in the land of promise, as in a foreign land, dwelling in tents with Isaac and Jacob, fellow heirs of the same promise. Look at verse 10. For he was looking for the city which has foundations, whose architect and builder is God." We human beings are always looking for that. You can only find it in the Lord. And oftentimes when people look at this and they think, well, I'm like Abraham, I feel like I'm on my way someplace and I'm living on the promises of God, and they look right past verse 10, which talks about a literal city, a place with physical reality, a place with stability, a place with foundations whose architect and builder is actually God Himself. This is actually what we are reading about in Ezekiel. We're reading about in Ezekiel a vision in which there is a physical reality yet to be seen on the earth, unlike anything that's ever been seen before. Now you can turn back to Ezekiel, and if you have your notes with you, take them out and have a look. God always intended, and you can follow along with the notes, and I gave you some places to fill in some notes too, if you would like to do that. I'm taking questions from the floor as we go through this. So if I say something a bit confusing, by all means, raise your hand if it's right on the topic, and I will be happy to answer it. Because this is extremely important for us to understand. God always intended to use Israel as a nation and as a race to represent Him. They never did it very well. He had accounted for that. He knew they would not do it very well. He knew actually that He was going to send His own son through their nation. He was going to become Jewish. He created that nation to become one of them, despite the fact that they were pretty much failures for most of their history in terms of representing him. Nevertheless, it was his plan all along to have a nation that represented him and a place where he had a physical dwelling on the earth. In Ezekiel's last 8 chapters, there is a vision of a time when that would actually be completely fulfilled. And that's where we are. We're going to be in chapters 45, and maybe we'll get to the end tonight. We'll see. This is a period of time that we're reading about here in Ezekiel 40 to 48 that is unique in all of human history, and it is yet future. There are some things that need to be understood about it, things to note, if you see on your notes there, things to note about Ezekiel's final vision, and I actually wrote them out there for you. It is a detailed description of a perfect temple venue, a place where the temple is, and it is yet in the future because it's never happened to this point. There's nothing like what is described in these chapters that's ever happened in human history. And that's one of the reasons why people want to say, well, maybe it happened spiritually. Meaning, maybe it didn't happen. That's usually what they mean by spiritually. Maybe it never was supposed to really happen. It's a detailed description of a temple that is yet to be built on the earth sometime in the future. Secondly, it's based on the shape and the structure of the Old Testament temple. We saw this last week and in the week before. Third, it is larger, quite a bit larger, and slightly different from anything that's been seen in history, anything the Jews have ever built, even though it's built on the same model as the Old Testament temple. Fourth, it looks back to the sacrifice of Messiah on the cross. It's very important to understand. Jesus fulfilled the Old Testament sacrifices. We do not make Old Testament sacrifices today. They were signs or symbols of what Jesus Christ would do, the lamb who would be slain, okay? All of the sacrificial system in the Old Testament points forward to Christ, and there's all these different pictures. It's like multifaceted, all the different sacrifices. Each one represents a different aspect of devotion to the Lord, being saved by the Lord, having your sins forgiven, being completely dedicated to Him. I mean, every one of the sacrifices outlined in Leviticus has a view of who Jesus would be and what He would mean to us and to humanity in general and to eternity. And so there's this big picture in the Old Testament, the sacrificial system, that points forward to Christ. So Jesus has fulfilled this. Isn't that the end of the temple? A lot of people would assume, well, yeah, we don't need anything that looks like a temple with sacrifices in it anymore. And it's true. Right now, there isn't one, as we saw last week. We are the temple. The body of Christ is the temple, according to 1 Corinthians 3. But then a lot of people figure, well, if that's true, then if God ever said He would build a temple in the future that would do many of the same things, I'm sure He doesn't mean it literally. And that's where a lot of people say, you know, well, it couldn't be literal because Jesus already fulfilled it. But please remember, it's entirely possible, and actually this way I'm teaching this, I'm among those who teach this way, it is entirely possible to look back at something that is powerful just as much as it's possible to look forward to something that is powerful. And the sacrifices and the temple system that we're reading about here, I'm convinced, is actually exactly the way God originally intended it. It's got some changes from the Mosaic Law, but it all points back to what Jesus did, and there's no biblical reason it cannot do that. Remember that we take the communion, which is a small portion of the Passover, the bread and the cup. Why do we do that? We're looking back to Messiah, to what He did on the cross. Just like in Passover, when they took the Passover meal, the sacred meal, they looked forward to Jesus. So there's no reason that God could not say, I'll have a real temple. And the material in it will do what I wanted the Jews to always do, but they never did as a nation, or at least not for any great length of time. They didn't really hold their act together as a godly people for very long. But He's saying, I will build something, and you will see it, and you will see how it was always intended to be. And that's what this temple is, looking back. And number five, it is set in a future period between this age and the eternal state. Does everybody know what this age and the eternal state refer to? In Galatians 1, this evil age, Paul says, and the phrase is used on more than one occasion, this age is dominated by evil. It really is. Goodness, true righteousness, is a rarity brought about by God through the gospel, through the new covenant. But it is a rarity. For the most part, when you look at human life, the way it is lived in our era, this age, Paul is absolutely right in Galatians 1:4 when he says, the Lord came to save us and rescue us from this present evil age. That's the age we're living in right now. But there's also in the Bible something theologians call the eternal state. Now, normally Christians refer to that as with the term heaven, but that's not precisely correct. People say, well, it'll be, you know, we'll go to heaven, we'll be with the Lord. There needs to be some definition to understand what that means. It's not quite as simple, and it is certainly far more real than a lot of people normally assume when they think the word heaven. And so theologians use the term eternal state. And the eternal state is a period of time that actually, it's not time. It's way beyond time. The eternal state is the state of things after the present evil age is over and after an interim period of 1,000 years. That's the period of time, that 1,000 years is the period of time in which these events are taking place. This temple that is built can only be, if there's any place in the scriptures that describes a period of time in which this temple could function, there's only one place, and it's the 1,000-year period of time between this age and the eternal state. Right after the second coming of Jesus, when he sets up an actual kingdom according to Revelation 20, and he runs the world. That's known as the millennium, and there are many different opinions about how that's supposed to work. And I'm going to do a short series, probably in the month of February, on the subject of the millennium and the various different views on it. And so we'll talk more about that at the time. Are you guys interested in that? Do you want to do that? It will be a Wednesday night series with a lot of Q&A and notes. And okay, we're going to do that. At this point in time, I'm not going to defend the case. I will then. Was that a question back there, Ken?
Yeah, since when we take communion.
The question is, are the sacrifices during the millennium going to be actual sacrifices? Or are they they are real sacrifices that are symbolic of what Jesus did. And this happens in Israel, in and around Jerusalem, and we'll see some of that this evening. It's not the only place that, it never says that there's no other worship going on anywhere else. It never says that. And as we're going to see, there's an open interface with the spirit world during the millennial kingdom. There's also people in earthly bodies, and there's also the potential to do that which is evil even during that period of time, though it will be a rarity. So those sacrifices don't actually save anybody, but they look back to where the salvation really is, okay, back at the cross. Now, on number 5 there, where we talked about things to note about Ezekiel's vision, it's said in this future period between this age and the eternal state. This period is known as the millennium. It's the transition. I gave you the passage there, Revelation 20. And it is characterized, note, by the possibility of evil, but the dominance of good in human life. Jesus will be the actual ruler, and their people will be able to disobey him, but they will have to do it very much in secret, which is exactly the opposite of the way the world is today. In fact, in many parts of the world, to worship Jesus, you have to do it very much in secret. And in most parts of the world, it is legal to do almost anything that God forbids. Almost, with a few exceptions. And the world is legalizing more and more things that God forbids. Because we've become autonomous, and we have decided we will make the law. Instead of discovering what God has said, we'll make our own. And we've been doing this now for many hundreds of years, and it's rotting the core of human society, but that's another story. At the time, during the millennium, the exact opposite situation prevails. Righteousness is the norm. It's the norm for everything. And that which is evil is really a rarity, primarily because not only will it be illegal, but there will be huge pressure, generally speaking, against it. Now, even during that time, however, there will be a rise of evil, and we'll see that when we talk more about the millennium. So, and then finally on there. I think I gave you an ABC. Did I give you ABC into there? Okay, that's C. It blends into the eternal state. The millennium blends into the eternal state where there is no possibility of evil again. Now, here's people get a little confused about this millennial period because they think, well, is there a distinct ending of it? Yes, there is. There is a final Armageddon 2 that happens if you read Revelation 20. And you'll find that there is a battle. There's one final battle. And then the eternal state ensues. But the righteousness that Christ sets up during the millennium actually becomes the standard so that if you look from our perspective, for instance, at some of these passages in Ezekiel, and then through Revelation 20, 21, and 22, it's like looking right down the same path. The millennium actually blends into and eventually feeds into the eternal state. And in the eternal state, there is no possibility of evil. Somebody asked last time or a couple times ago, will we be able to sin? Not in the eternal state, but during the millennium, there is still the possibility of sin. There's still the possibility of death. Although people live a lot longer, there is the possibility of death. So it's an age similar to this one. There will be people in natural bodies who do die, even though they live a lot longer. But the evil and the constant threat of death and a lot of the stuff that we live with today will simply be turned around. And then when it's all finished, at the end of that 1,000 years, the Lord opens up the eternal state, and in chapter 21 and 22, it says he comes and he lives with us. It's interesting, we don't go live with him. He comes and lives with us. It's something people don't realize, don't understand. Hold that one for a moment. Question?
Us who have resurrected bodies.
Yes, yes. That's right. Would it be possible for us to sin? The question of the possibility of sin also involves the desire. Is it possible, was it possible for Jesus to sin? Think so? Okay, how many say yes? How many say no? Oh, fairly evenly split. All right, I want you to hold that question and we will deal with it when we talk about the millennium. I'm going to get you guys back here if it kills me. But it has to do with want to, it's not so much ability as it is desire. Ask the question again of whether Jesus could have sinned when we get into the subject in the month of February. Yeah.
Well, I didn't think so,
yeah. 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 The question is not whether it's possible. The question is, would it happen? And there's a difference between can and will. There's a difference between can and will. If something can happen but never will, it's just the same as if it can't. The end result is. Does that make sense? Okay, just chew on that. If it does not make sense, you have something to think about in the wee hours of the morning when you wake up. Okay? So I want you to think about that. And because honest and truly, there's very much that has to do with that. The whole subject of eternal security has to do with that too. And whether or not Jesus could sin and all this stuff. It blends in. But when we have resurrected bodies during the millennium, the question is, can a resurrected person be tempted? Not, can they sin? Then the question is, will, even if they are tempted, would they? Okay, so hold that thought. Now, during this period of time, this temple that we're reading about here in Ezekiel, and I'm convinced that it will be built just like it says, will actually be the place where the entire world will see on a regular basis every year for 1,000 years, day in and day out, year in and year out, everybody will see how God had been telling the truth all the way along. So this whole issue of vindication of God's people is very clear in the scriptures, that there will come a day when the people who've trusted the Lord, it will be found out that they were right all along, neener, neener. And that's vindication. It says you will be vindicated. That during that 1,000 years, it fits perfectly that God should make a temple, big, huge, beautiful one, to say this was right, this is what Christ did, and then the people who were saved in the era of grace that we're in right now are saying amen to that. We were saved out of that old world in the new covenant, and you should worship Jesus and helping him rule during that 1,000 years. You see what I'm saying? So this temple becomes the focal point of that worship of Christ that ties together the entire history, the present evil age, the intervening age, and pointing towards the eternal state. Now, there are different ways of approaching this. I've already talked about this. I wrote it down for you. Just put a couple of points in there for you to look at when you get a chance. But bottom line is, some people say, nah, it's never going to happen physically. It's all fulfilled in the church spiritually, which means, essentially, it's not fulfilled in any physical way. That's what they're saying. And it's because it's hard to believe sometimes. I obviously am not buying that. And the reason that I don't hold that position is because the detail in these passages, and there's so many passages like this, where there's very specific detail of certain events, that the first people to hear this, essentially, if it didn't mean what it said, if it's really not about Jews, and it's really not about Israel, and it's really not about a temple, and it's really not about sacrifices or anything they understand, then I gotta be asking myself, in what way was it telling the truth to these people? And I would prefer to try and find a way to see that God is actually going to do the things he says he's going to do, especially with the details that are involved, the measurements of the temple and so on and so forth. So I don't buy the exclusively symbolic, allegorical approach to this. Some people take the section in an exclusively literal way as well, and they don't see any connection, any symbolism in it. It's just like, hey, that's it. We're going to restart the Mosaic system. And that isn't really, that doesn't do justice to the texts either. So I said in under C, why not combine the two approaches and see a literal and symbolic fulfillment? Why won't that work? It does work. There are literal symbolic fulfillments. I mentioned communion and so on. There are all kinds of things that God says, I want you to see a spiritual reality from a physical one. I want you to understand something, but the physical is real. And don't forget that when anything is symbolic in the Bible, it is always symbolic of something real and tangible. People say, well, I don't believe in hell. I think all the stuff about hell is just symbolic. Well, I do too. And they say, well, I thought you were one of them fundamentalist preachers. I thought you were a hellfire and brimstone preacher. And I say, well, I am. But the thing is this. It's symbolic of something real. It is symbolic. The flame is symbolic and all that. But it's not symbolic of nothing. That's not symbolism. That's fairy tales. If something is symbolic, it's the communion is symbolic. Yes, but it's symbolic of a real sacrifice on a real cross and a real resurrection. Okay? So I think that it's perfectly feasible to see these prophecies as physical and real, but also symbolic. And then you can learn, and we will a little bit tonight, you can learn from looking at them and you see the parallels. If you've read ahead, you should have seen some parallels where you see some of the things that you think, like about the river in chapter 47. It's like this water coming, trickling out from the temple and bringing life everywhere. Well, can there be a real river? Yes. Is it also symbolic? Yes. So the best way to view this, in my opinion, is to see it as real, because of the detail, but to also see it as symbolic because it points to life that we have now already in Messiah and to the fact that he's going to win. Chapters 43 to 44, we looked at before, and 40 and 42 as well. I didn't do those in this particular set of notes. Detailed dimensions of the temple area, 40 to 42. 43, the Lord will fill the temple. We saw that last week. 44, the priests will serve. And remember, it's Zadok's family of priests, not some of the other ones that through history had rejected the Lord, essentially. So this one family of Levitical priests from Zadok's line, and Zadok was who? Does anybody remember who Zadok was? David's chaplain, and a dangerous guy in his own right, as all of David's friends were. Zadok was an interesting guy. He was David's chaplain. He was the priest who served and remained loyal, the only one who served and remained loyal to David. So is it any wonder that David's greater son, the Messiah, would have a priesthood after the line of Zadok? Well, we saw that in chapter 44. Chapter 45, we get the more instructions. Now, I'm going to do a little bit of kind of moving through this quickly. If I go too fast, raise your hand, and you can jot some things down. There's some spaces to write. But notice in verses 1 to 8... there are some very specific instructions concerning one piece of land. Do we have the overhead? Take out that chart you've got of the land. There should be a chart, a picture of the land. Did I get one? I don't think I got one. There it is. Looks like that. Take out that little chart. You can't read very much on this overhead. It came out a little bit blurry. But you'll notice the isolated part in the middle. That's the part we're talking about. There's a temple in the middle of that, and on both sides of it, there's land for the priests. But right there where the circle is, and it's broken out kind of like an architect's drawing, that's what he's describing in the first six verses. Actually, the first eight verses of chapter 45. Very, very specific. Land and size and all of this stuff, very specific. By the way, if you didn't read ahead, you probably didn't add up the cubits. Didn't think so. Okay. Sometimes people read their NIVs and they do a little extra research and they find out some translations use different measurements. And some of them say cubit, some of them say rod. A cubit in this context is the long cubit, the royal cubit, 21 inches, rather than the normal 18 inches. And a rod is about 10 and a half feet. In this section, you'll read in the NIV, it uses cubits. It probably should not be cubits. And you'll notice that it's in italics. Anytime you see italics, what you will see is something that the translators insert. It probably should be rod. So we're talking much larger dimensions. And when you look at this little map up here and you see the size of it, that's actually a sizable piece of ground that the priests are actually using. And that's what he's laying out in verses 1 to 8. Then in verses 9 down to verse 12, Ezekiel receives something from the Lord. Now, this is very interesting. There's a pointed warning to the leaders of Ezekiel's day in verses 9 to 12. I want to zero in on this a minute. He's showing them what's going to happen in the future. And then the Lord says to Ezekiel, now, Ezekiel, I have an application for the guys that are listening to you right now who were there with Ezekiel in Babylon, who had lost their land, who had been part of the disobedient culture, who had been part of the apostate, idolatrous culture, who had turned away from the Lord. And here they were in Babylon trying to figure out what in the world the Lord was planning. And Ezekiel's job, if you remember, was to explain some of this to them and to explain how bad they had been. So what happens is in verses 9 to 12, of chapter 45 of Ezekiel, there's this mini sermon where the Lord says, he's already said in chapter 44, I'm going to have real priests doing a real job who have real integrity. And then he says, I've had enough of the guys in your generation. Verse 9, thus says the Lord God, enough you princes of Israel, leaders of Israel, but put away violence and destruction, practice justice and righteousness, stop your... And the NAS says expropriations, nice big word there. Stop stealing from the people is the idea. Stop taking stuff from people as a leader that doesn't really belong to you. Now, these are the civic leaders, not just the religious leaders. The civic leaders who had abused their civic power and taken the private property of the people that belonged to the people. He says, stop that. You've done this to my people, declares the Lord God. You shall have just balances, a just ephah and a just bath. The ephah and the bath shall be the same quantity so that the bath may contain a tenth of an omer and the ephah a tenth of an omer, and their standard shall be according to the omer. So next time somebody says, what's your favorite verse in the Bible? I want you to write this one down, give it to them and say, this is really powerful. And they'll go and look it up. And they'll read this, and they'll go, whoa, what in the world does it mean? Verse 12, and the shekel shall be 20 gerahs. There's another good one. 20 shekels, 25 shekels, 15 shekels shall be your maneh. What's this? What is this all about? These are the way that they measured liquid and dry measurement. No one knows exactly what the size they were. So you'll find all kinds of different possibilities. The bath is somewhere between about 6 and 9 gallons, and that's a liquid measurement. And the ephah is somewhere between 1 to 1.5 bushels dry. And the homer's 10 times, so that would someplace between 55 to 90 bushels. So what is this about? What does he care about the bushel and the bath and the not very spiritual. It's amazing how spiritual real life can be when you're tempted to cheat somebody. What they did was they would cheat between dry and liquid measurement. We all find ways to cheat. So the merchants would not give full, honest measurement as they traded dry goods for liquid goods. Liquid goods usually being oil and wine. And so what he's saying here is, I have had it with leaders cheating the people and people ripping each other off in business by using different measures and different ways of doing it so that no one really knows what they don't even, the best ripoff is when you never know you were ripped off and you thought you got a great deal. That's the best kind of ripoff there is for the guy who's doing the ripping. And the Lord says, I see this and I hate it and I've had enough of it. It's an interesting thing. If you go through the Old Testament prophets, we always think of what they're doing with the idolatry, and that was true. They spoke against idolatry. But you know, they spoke against treachery toward one another in the way married people treated each other and in the way people did business. Have times changed? We are still in this present evil age. What God says is, when I'm running things physically, it will not be that way. And he says, if you belong to me, it shouldn't be that way now. So he says, I want just a just set of scales. I want an honest exchange when you exchange money. They used to actually take the coins and shave off little pieces of them before they'd spend them. So the coins kind of got smaller and smaller and smaller. We don't do that. We leave them the same size. We take the gold out of them. The Lord says, I want none of this cheating business. And then he gets back into the future again, and he starts to talk about the coming sacrifices. There's a clear set of them, chapter 45, beginning in verse 13 and going all the way down. Notice that there's the sacrifices, though they are symbolic. Everybody contributes. Verse 16, all the people of the land shall give to this offering for the prince, to the leader of Israel. And then it shall be the leader's part to provide the burnt offerings and the grain offerings. So the leader actually provides a great portion of this. And then the people supply to the leadership what is needed. You find, by the way, in both covenants and in the millennium, that God supplies everything he does from the generosity of his people. His people give. They do. In the Old Testament, they had a law about it. In fact, they had several, not just one. They had several laws about it. In the New Testament, there's no law about it, but there's a huge principle. They fed 5,000 with a loaf of bread and a couple of little pieces of fish. And what Jesus does is he takes that which is given and he multiplies it to meet the need. And so what you find in every era, right up until the eternal state, anybody who knows God gives significantly to what God is doing at whatever era they live in. Anybody who knows God gives significantly. And I want to thank those of you who do that here and now in the work that we're doing here. And you should know that it means something. It is extremely important. Jesus saw it when the widow tossed her little two coins in there and he said she gave more than all the other guys because that's all she had at the time and so on. You find these constantly, these little moments where the Lord says, hey, your money doesn't belong to you. Belongs to me. Interesting thing about this is that all the sacrifices and all the giving mean nothing if there is no God, which is why people who don't give really believe there is no God. You see, giving, praying, worshiping, all these things only make sense if there really is a God. If there really is a God, you're never doing anything more important than when you're praying, if there really is a God, if he's really there. If there really is a God, you're never doing anything more important than when you're worshiping him. If he's really there. If there really is a God, you never invest anything more importantly than when you invest something in what he's doing. But the temptation is always to think, I'm just burning this. I'm wasting time praying. I'm wasting time worshiping, and I'm wasting money giving it to God's work. And so there's always this little challenge in our hearts perpetually. And it's interesting that in the millennium, there will also be that sense in which the people are contributing. And then the sacrifices come out of that, and the prince supplies them. Notice in verse 20, thus you shall do on the seventh day of the month for everyone who, NAS renders this, goes astray or is naive. NIV renders it unintentional or ignorant sins, so as to make atonement. Again, it's a reflection on the fact. Now, catch this. If I go too fast, I'll slow down, okay? But I want you to remember that this is a remembrance looking back at what Jesus did, but this particular sacrifice spoken of in verse 20 is an atonement for sins that were committed by covenant people because they didn't know any better. Sometimes people ask me, as a Christian, they're Christians, and they say, what if I forgot to confess a sin? What if I did something wrong that I didn't know about? There is a huge emphasis on forgiveness right here that we see. And he says, I want you to remember that when the Lord died for you, he died for all of you, your whole life. You know, sometimes people forget that the ignorant and unintentional sins in the life of a covenant person are covered by the sacrifice. And that's, you see the same thing in the Old Testament as well. Yes.
About the Old Testament.
Yeah. Yes. Were the Old Testament people forgiven by the sacrifices?
Or was that kind of an IOU for when Jesus
died? Was it an IOU? Were they saved on credit? They were saved on credit. It says in Hebrews 9 that the blood of bulls and goats never did wipe away anybody's sins. Even though the phraseology in the Old Testament says that it does wipe it away. So you got to be careful here. Always interpret the Old Testament through the lens of the New Testament. The New Testament explains the Old Testament. And the ministry of Christ also explains this that we're reading about here. So be careful. You don't interpret the new in light of the old. It's the other way around. You look through Jesus and you see what happened. So it really is a situation in which we can trust absolutely completely. You know, you guys, so often when we start to worry and fret, it is because we are not trusting really what Jesus has done. When we look back to the Old Testament, those people were saved by trusting that God would forgive them on credit, looking forward. We are saved by the real payment, looking back, but it is absolutely secure in both directions, okay? So, moving on. Notice in verses 21 to 25, chapter 45 still, Passover and tabernacles are observed. Verse 25 is about tabernacles. It's in the seventh month. We call that October. It actually mentions Passover. Again, these are festivals that remind us of different ways in which the Lord has fulfilled everything. And there's by way of note, there is no Yom Kippur. There is no Day of Atonement. Because the atonement is actually complete. There is no Day of Atonement in the millennial temple. Because the atonement actually was completed. It's already done by Christ. But these other sacrifices point back to the multifaceted work that the Lord has done. We get into chapter 46. It continues. There's a resumption. I put it in the notes there for you. There's a resumption of the Sabbath regulations and sacrifices. I say resumption because it is resumed in a symbolic way. Just like Paul says in Colossians chapter 2, beginning in verse 16, for those of you getting into arguments about Sabbath regulations, Colossians 2 tells us clearly that the Sabbath regulations simply were fulfilled in Christ. And so the Sabbath law is not incumbent upon the New Testament church. In the millennium, the Sabbath law is looked back upon, reinstituted for the Jewish people in Israel so that it will look back upon what Christ has done. And that's that. They never, by the way, they never kept the Sabbath. That was unique to the Jewish people. Sabbath law always set them apart and made them odd in the culture, because the culture worked 7 days a week. And the Jews said, God told us to give 1 day to him, to be reminded of our dependence on him, that no matter how hard we work, we still rely on him. Now, that law is not upon us in terms of actual legislation. But you know something? The principle of the Sabbath is perfectly valid. It's a huge mistake that our culture does what ancient paganism did and tries to earn money 24/7. In fact, does now, thanks to the internet and the speed of communication, earn money 24/7. The reason it does that is because it does not believe that God is supplying anything. It believes it's up to itself. You know, a believer, a person who's a believer, may not be under the law of the Sabbath, but the principle of understanding that the time you give to the Lord is not wasted, and that if time is money, you ought to give some time to God and let there be a ceasing of things so that you can realize it's the Lord who's the one who's supplying. At any rate, during the millennium, there will be a resumption of this. And then also, verses 16 to 18 of the same chapter, a resumption of the year of Jubilee. Chapter 46, verse 16, when the leader gives a gift out of his inheritance to pay his sons, it'll belong to his sons as their possession by inheritance. I'm sure you guys read this and you understand what I'm saying. But if he gives a gift from his inheritance to one of his servants, it shall be until the year of liberty. That's the year of Jubilee, which is a Old Testament law, that every seven Sabbath years, they were supposed to take 7 years. In the seventh year, they were not to work at all. They took a sabbatical. That's where sabbatical comes from. Seventh year, you don't work at all. You let the land lay fallow. And it will grow stuff. In an agrarian society, it'll still grow stuff. Not quite as much, but he said, I promise you, it will grow enough that you can take a year off every 7 years. Of course, no one else in the whole world did that, so the Jews stopped doing it too. And one of the reasons he sent them into Babylonian captivity, he said, I'm going to get all those Sabbath years back. There's 70 of them from your history. I'm taking them all. I'm putting you in Babylon for 70 years. I want them all back. In addition to that, there was the year of Jubilee. You took seven of those little puppies and made 49. In the 50th year, all of the debts in the entire nation were forgiven. And everybody went back to their land. They never did that. You talk about not doing what God tells you to do. They did not do what God told them. They had a hard time keeping Sabbath because everybody was banging on the doors to the city to get in and do business from the other countries. They could not give up that seventh year. To give up a whole year of extra profits? You got to be kidding me. You know what they do now? Some of the folks who are strict in Israel, they know that they should keep this, and that the rabbis tell them to keep it. And so they do it. What they do is they deed the property over to an Arab farmer during that year, under the agreement that the profits come back to the original Jewish landowner for that year. And that way, technically, they're keeping the Sabbath year because their name isn't on everything, but they've got a little offshore account, basically, that says, hey, it's still mine now. And when we're done, I get mine back, right? There's always, when it comes to making money, people always find a way to get around what God said. In the millennium, every 50 years, all the debts go blank, which means most, I don't know what they're going to do without credit cards in the millennium, but that's what's going to have to happen. Can you imagine if every 50 years, all the debts went blank? Can you imagine how much borrowing would be going on in the 48th and 49th year? Well, of course, nobody would do that. See, what that does is effectively removes the ability and even the desire. Once, if that's really happening, then the whole credit world goes away. And all commerce has to be done on a completely different basis, which is the way the millennium will be. Completely different basis. Still commerce, still trading, still working, still doing things. But if you know that every 50 years it's all going back, it's just like playing Monopoly. It's like, oh, well, let's try it again. Let's start over again. It would change life entirely. And you'd have to have Jesus on the throne, I'll tell you, to make it work. And that's exactly what's going to happen. It never did work under the Jewish people. And then there was a specific place for the priests, same chapter, verses 19 to 24. These are the kitchens. There were four of them where they would supply the sacrifices and make the sacrificial meals. Huge temple area, four full kitchens where they would do the work to prepare the meals for the people. Chapter 47, God's people actually experience living water. Look at chapter 47, verses 1 to 12. He brought me back to the door of the house, and behold, water was flowing from under the threshold of the house toward the east. Now, this is a good thing. This is the temple, and underneath it, there was this trickle, and it was going towards the east. If the temple is in the same area that the current temple or the original temple was, and there's every reason to believe that that's the case, then that trickle would be going straight down to the Kidron Valley. And the Kidron Valley then goes straight down to the Hinnom Valley and through the canyons down to the Dead Sea. The Kidron is the brook that Jesus had to walk across to get to Gethsemane. And when they arrested him and brought him back into Jerusalem, it was back over the Kidron. The Garden of Gethsemane is right on the Kidron. This water flows right down out of the temple during the millennium. There is a small stream that flows down and goes down into this area. What is this about? From under the right side of the house, from the south of the altar. And he brought me out by way of the north gate. He led me around onto the outside of the altar gate by way, or the outer gate, by way of the gate that faces east, the eastern gate. And behold, water was trickling from the south side. And when the man went out toward the east with a line in his hand, he measured 1,000 cubits, what, about 1,500 feet or something like that. And he led me through the water reaching the ankles. And now it starts as a trickle, and it's getting deeper. And he measured 1,000 cubits, and he led me through water reaching the knees. And he measured 1,000 and led me through some more water reaching up to my loins, up to my hips. And he measured 1,000 more, and a river that could not be forded, for the water had risen enough water to swim in, a river that you could not walk across. And he said to me, "Son of man, have you seen this?" And he brought me back to the bank of the river. I returned, and behold, on the bank of the river, there were all kinds of trees on one side and on the other. And he said to me, "These waters go out toward the eastern region." Now, east of Jerusalem is the lower rift valley. That's the Jordan Valley. Is that map up there? See the line down the middle to the Dead Sea? That's the Jordan Valley. At the Dead Sea, it's roughly 1,300 feet below sea level. And it is the Dead Sea itself. The water comes down from the Sea of Galilee, runs off of Mount Hermon way up in the north, comes down to the Sea of Galilee, down the Jordan River to the Dead Sea. Jerusalem is about 23 to 25 miles due west of the top part of the Dead Sea. And the water that he's describing here goes down through that incredibly desolate area. From 2,500 feet above sea level, which is where Jerusalem is, to about 1,300 feet below sea level, which is where the Dead Sea is. And it travels down there, and it makes the Dead Sea fresh. That's an amazing thing. Verse 8. It goes through the Arabah, which is the desert region, toward the sea, being made to flow into the sea, and the waters of the sea became fresh. And it will come about that every living creature which swarms in every place where the river goes will live. And there will be very many fish, for the waters that go there and the others become fresh. So everything will live where this river goes. Now, if you're not seeing the parallel here with the river of life, then we got to talk. Verse 10. And it came about that the fishermen will stand beside it from Engedi to Eneglaim. And there will be a place for the spreading of nets. Those of you who are fishermen, hallelujah. There's fishing in the millennium. Fish will be according to their kinds, like the fish of the great sea, the Mediterranean. But the swamps and the marshes will not become fresh. They will be left for salt. Salt was used as a preservative. There'll be salt areas around the edges. Okay, what is this about? Is this a real river? There's obviously some symbolism here, but I'm convinced, why could it not be a real river? There's no reason in the world it couldn't be a real river. And in that part of the world, running water, flowing water, is liquid life. I mean, when he talked about this, and he said there will be water coming from this place where God lives in the temple, this was an amazing, amazing prophecy. But there's also some real symbolism here. Just note a couple of things. First of all, the temple is the source of it, verses 1 and 2. It starts as a trickle, but it starts under the temple. That's where God meets people. When Jesus said to the woman at the well, "I have water that if you drink it, you'll never thirst again," he was talking about this life, this living water. And that's exactly what's going on here. The symbolism here, even though I'm convinced it is a real river, it's a real river that people will come and look at and say, this symbolizes the life that God brings into death. It travels due east, right down into the deadest part of the entire planet, and it brings life. It starts at the temple. And by the way, human beings have no living water of their own. They have to get it from God. Jeremiah chapter 2, verse 13, the Lord says to Jeremiah, he says, "My people have hewn for themselves cisterns to catch the rainwater, and I'm offering them living water in fresh abundance." He's talking about the fact that these people had decided to get their nourishment from the stuff that was around them and try to store it up. And the Lord says, you cannot get the ultimate nourishment from the stuff that's around you. You can try and catch the rain that falls, but eventually a cistern goes green. When we travel to Israel, we actually see one of these cisterns and spend a whole day looking at one of the castles from the Crusaders. And that was how they caught their water up in the hills. And they put it in these big cisterns. And you can see water in the bottom of this cistern, and it's as green as can be. I mean, it's growing stuff. And you think to yourself, ugh. And I always remember Jeremiah 2, verse 13, when I look into that cistern. He says, "My people have created for themselves cisterns, and they've turned away from the source of fresh water." And I think of our culture, and I think of so many people who know the Lord and know better, and they seek spiritual nourishment, they seek the life that they're looking for someplace other than God. What a huge mistake. It always goes bad. This river starts where God meets people at the temple. Notice in verses 3 to 6, it deepens as it goes, and that's an amazing thing because there's no tributaries. There's no mention of tributaries. Say, well, the Rogue River deepens as it goes too. Yes, because there's a bunch of creeks flowing into it. But if there were no creeks flowing into the Rogue River, would it be deepening as it went? No, it would be getting shallow and spread out over the land. This is a river that starts shallow and tiny and gets bigger all by itself. Now, this is a source of water that's not at all like the kind of sources of water we talk about. And there's, again, I know you can disagree with me, obviously, but I think it's a real river, and I think people will come and visit it and say, this is the way God's life is. This is the way God's life is. It is self-sustaining, and it multiplies. People say, well, will heaven be boring? That would be like a river that dissipates. But if God's life gets deeper as it goes, then when you are with him, you get deeper as you go. And so often you give your life to the Lord, you start with a shallow commitment, you start finding out about the Lord. The more you press into him, the further you walk with him, the deeper it gets. Until pretty soon you're over your head. You're over your head in what God is doing in the world. This thing gets deeper as it goes, and that's the way it is for a Christian. And I'm convinced that river will be that way. People look at it and they'll say, that's the way God has always been. I hope there's some things in which you are over your head, serving the Lord and feeling over your head. I hope there are some of those. I hope there's some things about which you're more passionate today than you were 5 years ago. Some things about which you just want to come up for air sometimes and say, Lord, I can't believe what you're doing in the world. Can I just be a little bit more a part of it? I hope there's something like that, because his life gets deeper as it goes on, and there's no reason in the world that we should not get deeper with him. And then finally, it brings life to everything that was dead, verses 7 to 12, and that is exactly the way his life works. And it doesn't matter how dead it was, once water hits it, this living water, which is their word for fresh water, when this water hits, man, it makes all the difference in the world. And it really brings life Chuck.
Rick, just a little bit of thinking about something, because, I mean...
Why will there be healing?
Thing, mm-hmm. But how does the nations need healing?
Yeah, I don't know. I don't know. But you're pointing out something real important there, Chuck, honestly, because this is way down. Remember I told you when you look at this and you see how the millennial period kind of blends into the eternal state, and you see a real connection between Revelation 22 and this passage. No question of what John wrote in Revelation 22 about the river and the trees and the whole thing. Had a lot of its inspiration out of this right here. So we're talking about the end of time and into the eternal state. But there are some unanswered questions. There's no question that there will not be, quote, the need for healing. Maybe it'll be representative of the healing that God did. I don't know. I really don't know. I know that during the millennium, there'll be a need for healing sometimes. And so the river that has the healing mentioned here during the millennium definitely will be used. But how the Revelation 22 passage blends into it, I don't know. I know they go together, but there's some unanswered questions. And so when we get there, we'll talk. I'll go find out and I'll come pretend I knew it all along. Okay. So note the river. This is probably, in my opinion, chapter 47 is just really one of the most powerful sections in the whole scripture to understand how God's life multiplies. And it really, the hints here, the implications for eternity, the depth of God continuing and growing and bringing life to all that was dead is just an amazing thing. It doesn't matter how dead you were. If you give your life to the Lord, He will make you alive. And you will be more alive 100 years from now than you are now. And you will be more alive 1,000 years past that than you are now. Because that is the way God is. And He delights to take death and turn it into life. That's why He died for us and came back from the dead. And He intends to completely renovate His entire creation and make it the way He intended it in the first place. And that's what we are a part of now when we preach the gospel. When His kingdom finally takes over, we are a part of that now. Which is why He tells us always be loyal, because the Lord's coming back. Now, I know that some of you are thinking, man, this is an awful lot to think about. And it is a lot to think about. But you know what? Would it be worth our full attention if it were not a lot to think about? Would it be worth our full loyalty if this were just a TV show that you turn off and go to bed? No. It wouldn't be worth our full loyalty. If this is really going to happen, and He says it over and over and over and over again, I will do something physical, I will rebuild this thing, and you're going to be a part of it. If that's true, then you can see why, as I mentioned Sunday, you can see why Christians who've understood these things have said, I will serve God in my era, in my generation. I'll serve the Lord. And I'll put my hope in what I know God's promising. And that's the challenge for all of us. Middle of chapter 47 to the end of chapter 48 are the land allotments. You have a chart there that shows roughly where the land allotments are. There's 7 in the north and 5 in the south. And that's basically what is being described in that whole section. So I'm not going to read the whole thing. But I know you did. And I know that you really understand what each one of those sections are. You probably drew it out on a map and everything. You'll notice that it stretches quite a bit far to the north. This is about roughly the size that Solomon's kingdom was, and David's and then Solomon's kingdom, quite a bit bigger than Israel is today. Israel is today just a sliver of this, but it will eventually be much more sizable. And then we get to the end of Ezekiel, and look at verse 30 of chapter 48. It describes a city, which I will not read the dimensions of, but you can see it on the chart that I gave you. The city is in the south side there of that little breakout section in that chart. And the dimensions are proper to what is written here. But what I really want to point out is that verse 35. I want you to see the last word. Literally, and I looked it up in Hebrew to make sure that it was really the last word, because sometimes English and Hebrew, they don't connect exactly in order. But verse 35, the city shall be 18,000 cubits round about, in other words, all around the circumference, and the name of the city from that day shall be the Lord is there. Yahweh Shammah. The Lord is there. And that will be the city that He lives in. He intends to live in a real city on earth. And as I mentioned earlier, a lot of people say, well, I'll be glad when I can go and be with the Lord. Well, of course, that's true. And in this age, when we die, we immediately go to be with the Lord. We're seeing that in 2 Corinthians right now, chapter 5 on Sunday mornings. However, it is God's ultimate plan to come back to the earth. And we might get up there and say, why do you want to go back there? I'm going to fix it, and you're going to help me. That's basically the answer. He comes and dwells on the earth. We don't go and dwell with him in some non-real, spiritual great consciousness out there with nothing. He actually comes here and says, you like physical life? Well, yeah, Lord, I hate to admit it, but I do like physical life. I'm really not looking forward to dying unless it's going to be kind of like this, only better. He says, that's the way I made you. It's going to be kind of like this, only a lot better. And I became one of you so I can share it with you, because the original creation was so good, it's worth saving. And I will save it. And it will be real. That's an amazing reality. Turn to Revelation, the book of Revelation, chapter 21. Revelation 21. Yahweh Shammah, the city that is spoken of here, is actually also described in the New Jerusalem as the New Jerusalem in Revelation 21. I'm not going to go into all that, but I just want you to look at the first four verses of Revelation 21. And notice how the scriptures say the same message from one end to the other. Chapter 21 of Revelation, I saw a new heaven and a new earth. The first ones had passed away, and there was no longer any sea. And I saw it. Remember how the millennium blends into and becomes the eternal state. Now we're talking much more moving towards the eternal state. But it's also very physical. It's very real, and it happens on earth. It is a physical new creation on earth. I saw the holy city, the New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, made ready as a bride adorned for her husband. I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the tabernacle of God, look at this, is among men. He will dwell among them. They will be his people. And he himself will be among them. This is what he has always wanted. It's what he created us for. And this is the way it will be. And then he will be pleased. And we will be ecstatic. And he says, he will wipe every tear from their eyes. There will no longer be any death. Which means now, see, it's blending into the eternal state. It's going into the point where there is no death at all. There shall no longer be any mourning or crying or pain. The first things have passed away. Oh, that's amazing. And it is so real. It is more real than what we see here. I want to close with just two thoughts. I'll give them to you quick. First, I just mentioned it. The city is not some unreal spirituality. It is the real content of our expectation. It is a physical reality. Heaven is on earth. It will be exactly the way we are always trying to make it now. The city is not an unreal spirituality. It is a practical reality. It is tangible. Jesus said in John 14:6, I go to prepare a place for you. See, we read right past that. Oh, he doesn't mean place. He means I go to prepare a for you. No, he means a place that when you get there, you say, ah, I'm home. Oh, this is what it was always about. I'm home. Wow. Second thing is this. The future, not the past or the present, is the context of our real hope. And we live in a world that is enamored of its past and its present and depressed about its future. Truly. When you come to Christ, you really don't do that anymore. We live in a world that says the key to who you are is your past. And the most important thing about you is your present. Have you heard that? Do you know that that's what you're being told? The key to who you are is your past. And you're shackled to it and you're locked into it and it has subconscious power over you and all this stuff. And the most important thing about you is your existential, the existence you have right now. So live it up, baby. It's the present that matters. That's what the world is saying all the time, past and present. And the Lord says, neither. What defines you is never your past once you give your life to Christ. What defines you is your future. That's what defines you. And that's why Ezekiel said to all these people, this is what God is doing. You trust him and you'll be a part of it. You will not live in this age to see this day, but you will see it with your own very eyes. You serve him in your generation. Your future in him defines you, not your past and not your present. It's your future. And all through the scriptures, the Lord says to all the people that know him, you live on my promises, you can trust them. In me, you have a new identity. So read ahead in chapter 5 of 2 Corinthians, because that's exactly where Paul is going for Sunday morning. It's just an amazing coincidence how these passages sort of connect with each other, isn't it though? Let's bow our heads. Father, thank you for reminding us that we are not shackled to our past. Thank you for speaking these words of such comfort to people under such discipline. You spoke these to a ragtag group of convicts who had turned away from you and were under your discipline, and yet you said you loved them and you were promising them an eternal city, and the generation that heard these words and believed, though they lived so long ago, are with you now, and we will see them and know them as brothers and sisters. It is an amazing thing, Lord, to live on your promises and to look forward. So, Father, as we face the things we're facing right now, physical illnesses, financial reversals, the trauma of a dying culture, though it is physically prosperous, the dilemmas that arise in our lives that we must give answers to. Father, all these things we pray you'll bring into perspective as we trust what you are planning. We know this isn't really about us. It is about you. Thank you for calling us. In Jesus' name, amen.